We want to begin by inviting all who are present to turn in your New Testaments to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is going to be the text of our lesson this morning. While you are turning there, I would like to express my appreciation to that already given for the visitors, especially. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence, how grateful we are that you are with us today. And to restate what Josh did during the announcements, that we are willing to study with you, give an answer to everything it is that we teach and practice here at Westside. You would be our friend if you were to ask us concerning our teaching, concerning what we stand for as a congregation. I've told people many, many times that that's what I love to do, is to open up a Bible, sit across from someone and talk to them about God's Word and why it is that we have a hope and what is our hope and what is our responsibility to God. And so I would be encouraged and very gratified if you would take the time to do that, if you have any questions for me. This morning I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the nature of the living sacrifice that is mentioned in Romans chapter 12 and the first two verses of that text. Actually, this is going to be an exposition of the entire 12th chapter, but I do want to start by reading verses 1 and 2 where the Apostle Paul gives his exhortation to the brethren there. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this concept of sacrifice is a concept that is well known in Scripture. Of course, there are the precedents that are set in the Old Testament concerning animal sacrifices and grain sacrifices and other offerings that were given to God. And that kind of concept of sacrifice, it is something that requires an individual to subjugate their natural tendency towards self-interest and instead express themselves in relationship to one who is greater. And of course, that one who is greater is God Himself. Now, the nature of the sacrifice is a little bit different under the new. While the Jews, for example, in the relationship they sustained with God, offered various tokens, whether it be animals or whether it be perhaps the fruit of their labor, in sacrifice to God, you'll notice in this particular text, we are called to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We are to present ourselves in holiness to God. And he expresses in this particular text that this is a reasonable thing. And so we want to emphasize that because there are some who might think that a life of sacrifice to God, that maybe God requires too much of us. When we consider how much God has given to us, the favor that he extended to us in the sending of his Son to this earth, the death on the cross, the nature of that death and what it means to us, that it grants us the remission of our sins. It grants us the hope of a life after this life is over. It is a logical thing. It is not surprising that God would expect us to present ourselves to him. It is, in fact, the proper expectation of a Christian who has received that mercy in Christ. It's something that is mirrored by the Apostle Paul in another place in Titus chapter 2. And that passage in Titus 2 and verse 11 of the text, Titus 2 and verse 11, we are told that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men and it teaches us. So what it means by that is that when God sent his Son to this earth and he died, the nature of that sacrifice, the greatness of that sacrifice is instructive to us. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's just another way of saying when we are to live in this way that we are, in effect, to present ourselves as living sacrifices. As we contemplate what God's grace has given us, we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so again, this idea of good works, this idea of living as a sacrifice, this idea of conducting ourselves in a holy way, in a righteous way, in a godly way, this is something that God reasonably expects from us. An individual who thinks that it's just too much to live for Christ, that there is too much that is required, the sacrifice of a portion of our means, as we gave of our means today, a portion of our time, a portion of our attention, the greater part of our attention and our allegiance. They think that it's too much. They don't fully understand the nature of Christ's sacrifice and what it means to us. It is so important. Nothing else compares. And as a result of how great a sacrifice Christ gave of Himself, we ought to sacrifice ourselves to God in return. And so the idea of a living sacrifice, when we discuss that concept, it is ourselves that we sacrifice, but the idea that it is a living sacrifice entails or implies activity on our part. As the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5, that if we live in the Spirit, we are to walk by the Spirit. It has reference to action on our part. And that transformation begins, as described in the second verse of Romans chapter 12, when we renew our minds. Now, there is an idea here that when an individual becomes a child of God, he is a new person in Christ. He is a babe in Christ. And the old things have been set aside. All things are new. There has to be a change. That's what conversion is. And a part of that change is a renewal of mind to where we don't think the way we thought before. Our priorities are different than what they were before. Our motivation is different. Our goals are different because now we are children of God. And it must be said that until such time as we want to do the will of God, we will never successfully be living sacrifices that please Him. There has to be on our part a willfulness in this regard. And I think that's where the remainder of the chapter actually comes in. Because Romans 12, beginning in verse 3, going down to verse 21 of the text, those are the verses we're going to cover, it basically teaches us how to fulfill that motivation or that desire that we have. I'm a Christian now. I want to serve God. And now I need to find out how to. What is the best way for me to please Him? And there are a couple of points that we're going to make in our lesson that I think will be helpful to you. The first thing I want you to note in Romans 12 and verse 3, Romans 12 and verse 3, he said, I say this through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. There's a contrast in this particular text. Not to think of oneself more highly than he ought to, but rather thinking soberly. It's kind of an interesting contrast that is given here, because when we look at the term sober, to be sober-minded or to think soberly, it simply means to be in one's right mind, and it has this connotation of exercising a sense of self-control. But in this particular context, there is that contrast between sober-mindedness and thinking too highly of self. And there is that tendency that some have to have kind of a flight of fancy, a lack of control with regard to our own hubris, the pride of self. Individuals who are arrogant, individuals who are stuck up, individuals who are prideful. These individuals, they don't have a sober view of themselves. They don't have a realistic view of their place in the things of God. They don't moderate their thinking about themselves. And it's important to have that realistic or moderate estimate of yourself, to have an understanding of just where you fit in all of this. Because in doing that, it's going to keep you from being self-willed, and instead you're going to look outside of yourself and be concerned about what God desires, and also how your interaction with others can be helpful or beneficial to them. There are any number of passages which establish the importance of this. There are a couple that I want to make note of in Paul and Peter's writings. The first one in Paul, Philippians chapter 2, Paul's writing in verses 3 and 4. Now you'll remember on this particular occasion, he called them to have the mind which was in Christ Jesus. I want you to think about Christ's sacrifice. He was at the right hand of the Father, But that position that he held on to or had there in heaven is something that he did not feel that he had to retain. Instead, he came to earth. He humbled himself, becoming a man. He humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. Why did he do that? Why was there that willingness to leave that position of standing at the right hand of the Father, that place of exaltation, and lowering himself? He did it because of his love for mankind and his desire for us. So the love that we have for others goes hand in hand with this idea of humbling ourselves. An individual who is too full of himself, an individual who is too mindful of his place and his importance, he thinks of self rather than others. And as we put the mind of Christ in ourselves, in Philippians 2 and verse 3, he tells us not to let anything be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But instead, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but look out for the interest of others. That's the selflessness of which we speak. An individual who thinks too highly of himself, he will by nature be selfish. An individual who is willing to humble himself, who is sober-minded, moderate with regard to his picture of self, he recognizes the importance of others. He recognizes that he's not any more special than any other individual and that God has given him the purpose on this earth to assist and to help them rather than being concerned about self. And the wonderful thing about that is that if each and every one of us have this mind, think about this. If I think only of myself, then I will have that tendency to alienate others. I will be isolating myself, and the only individual that I will receive help from is me. But if I humble myself and you humble yourself, well then if I'm doing that, I'm looking out for every one of you. I'm dividing my time in an effort to be mindful of your needs and to assist in whatever way I can. But in response, I have all of you who are looking out for my interests. And how much better is it to have so many others helping you, assisting you, lifting you up, edifying you, than simply to try to go it alone? And so God's way is the best way. God's way is a wonderful way. And if we think soberly, we're going to see ourselves more as servants of self. Unless we do, we will see ourselves more as servants of self than servants of God. But if we are servants of God because we humble ourselves, well, then we're going to be more active as we seek to make our sacrifices and our efforts of sacrifice for Him. One other passage, the one in Peter that I made reference to, is in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 through 7. Where in this occasion he says, "For all of them to be submissive to one another and to be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." Now the emphasis here is upon the promise that is given. If we humble ourselves, we will be exalted by God. But the nature of that humbling is that we are submissive to one another. We are not thinking of self, but we're thinking of the welfare and the help that we can give to other individuals. That's the kind of sober-minded thinking that is in the context here in this particular passage. Now, if you'll continue on in the text, I would like to read verses 4 through 8. 4 through 8. Romans 12, verses 4 through 8. "As we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. And individually, we are members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now, I want you to notice especially in the delineation of these various gifts and how they are to be offered to God, there is this concept of faithfulness. When we talk about an individual who is prophesying, to prophesy in proportion to our faith, that's an indication that God expects us to fully use that gift, if indeed that is a gift that we have. Concerning ministry, let us use that in serving. I want you to think about that. If your area or your place is to minister to others, then that talent that you have, that ability that you have, you need to use in ministry. What that means is that ministers are to serve. You need to be fulfilling the gift or the talent, the ability that you have. A teacher needs to be teaching. An individual who is giving, he needs to be liberal in his giving. An individual who leads, he needs to be diligent in his leadership. All of these things indicate, if you will, the nth degree of involvement and commitment with regard to what it is that we're doing. And as we see ourselves as parts of the whole, the fact that the world doesn't revolve around us, the fact that the church doesn't revolve around us, that we are individually members of the body, then we recognize we have a function, we have a place that we can utilize with regard to our abilities and talents to bring about the best that we can for others. And those are given in verses 4 and 5, 6 through 8. All of that indicates the kind of function that should be present in the church. Now, some of these gifts have reference to spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts, but it is equally applicable to each of us in the talents that we have for the Lord. And I want to look at a passage in Ephesians 4 that I think helps in this regard. This is basically a different passage which teaches the same reality that we are members of the body and each individual member has the part that it plays. In verse 11 of Ephesians 4, we are told that some have been given to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Notice this, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all, notice that, those words, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. This idea of maturing, of perfecting ourselves, of becoming complete, it occurs when each and every one of us are doing our part, fulfilling our responsibilities, and in so doing, all of us grow. All of us are edified. We all come to that unity of the faith. We all come to the knowledge of the Son of God. We all are perfected or completed or become mature as a result of the efforts of each individually. And so an individual who is living sacrificially, he is faithful in the function that he has among the people of God. He is doing his part and striving faithfully to accomplish what God would have him to do. Going down to verses 9 and 10 of our text, Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10, he then says, let love be without hypocrisy. Now, we talked a little bit in our Bible study this morning about the concept of purity, the fact of an individual who is pure, that there is no contamination that filters in. He is singular in regard to his focus and in regard to his commitment. You have to understand that by definition, an individual who is a hypocrite is an individual who has divided loyalties. He is not what he appears to be. He makes a pretense of being one who is faithful, but in reality, there is something that is amiss in his life. And so when we say, let love be without hypocrisy, and in the next phrase, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, that idea of true love, uncontaminated love, there is no hypocrisy that is found in it. The applicable nature of that, because again, the word love here is the word agape, well, it has to do with not only family and friends, but also one's brethren and even one's enemies. And then certainly God and His truth. And so there should be no hypocrisy. That complete commitment to what is good and righteous and our treatment of others and our obedience to God's will, that is the expression of our ardor and our love. And I would say that, as indicated in verse 9 of the text, our love for good is in direct opposition to an abhorrence of evil. A love that is not hypocritical as we strive to remove ourselves from that corruption is something that is evident. And in fact, one that is illustrated very well from the text of Amos chapter 5 with regard to Amos' call, the Lord's call through Amos to the people of Israel at that time. He says, seek good and not evil that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gate. And it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And just like ancient Israel, we need to hate evil. We need to love good. And again, the expression of love, remember, is the seeking of welfare. An individual who harbors evil, who practices evil, he cannot have that love lacking hypocrisy. Because love is good. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave unseemly or rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. All of those things that are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that personify charity or love, those are good things. And they are antithetical to evil. And so without genuine love for what is good in the sight of God, we can't be those holy sacrifices we are called to be. Now, having said that, you'll notice in verse 10 that this love is seen through devotion expressed for our brethren. Be kindly affectionate for one another with brotherly love and honor giving preference. There's another passage in Galatians chapter 5 which basically says the same thing. When he talks about the liberty we have in Christ, he said, brethren, you've been called to liberty, but don't use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but instead through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And isn't that the case typically when we talk about sinful practices, that which is evil, how destructive it is, how indicative it is of a selfish heart, a selfish mindset, that we're so concerned about what we want to do and the provision for the lust of the flesh that we'll be willing to harm family, we'll be willing to be unfaithful to friends, we will be willing to harm society, to be evil influences, and it doesn't matter because we selfishly want to do what we want to do. But in contrast to that, you have just the opposite. When an individual is truly holy in his life, what he's going to do is going to be the very best example he can and serve others because he loves them and he cares for them. And so our love should be pure. It should be singular. It should be without hypocrisy. The next section is found in verses 11 through 16 of the text. 11 through 16. He calls upon us not to lag in diligence, fervent in spirit in serving the Lord. And then he gives kind of a list that is helpful in describing that kind of a fervent service to God. To rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, continue steadfastly in prayer, distribute to the needs of the saints, be given to hospitality, blessing those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, being the same mind toward one another, not setting our minds on high things, but associating with the humble, and not being wise in our own opinion. But again, the idea here is, as he introduces these things, is you need to be diligent. The idea of diligence, the idea of fervency with regard to our service. We cannot go into this without full commitment. One of the things that I was noticing in an interview that happened yesterday, it was the semifinals of the college football season. You had Alabama and Clemson winning their games. And a question was asked as to why Alabama had built such a great program. And he said, well, there's absolutely total commitment on their part. Talked about the involvement of all the athletes and what was required by the head coach all down. And it even is seen in the administration. They said, typically, you have 52 individuals on staff at a college football program. 52 people that are basically there for the purpose of getting that football team on the field and make it a winning football team. In Alabama, it's 103. It's like double the number of individuals. That's the degree of commitment and the degree of finances that they put into it in order to make these athletes just as successful as they possibly can. And I know some of you are going like, that's crazy, and it is, but it's commitment. And they had this quarterback who got hurt a couple of weeks ago. And as a result of that, was having to rehab. And they said for the last 4 days, and it's been this way from the time he got hurt until now because they wanted him to play because he's so talented, 24 hours a day They were rehabbing that. In other words, they had every single hour of the day marked down to what they were going to do at that time. And I'm supposing they were, even while he was sleeping, he had some kind of machine on him or something to try to get his leg where it was working again so that they could utilize it. That's that total commitment that they have in order to be successful. And while that's an absurdity with regard to the realm of college athletics, I want you to understand that what God calls us to is that kind of fervency and diligence with regard to our responsibilities in our spiritual lives to God and to His people. And we're not to lag in diligence. We're to be fervent in spirit in serving the Lord. It needs to be something that animates us. It needs to be our focus in life. It needs to be the most important thing for us. And if it's not, there's something that is wrong, because God requires that of each and every one of us, that He have the preeminence. We don't put family before God. We don't put our work before God. We don't put our recreation before God. We don't put our friends before God. We put God first. And we need to be diligent in regard to this. We look at the example of Christ. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, we are told that He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. You think to yourself, well, yeah, Jesus, He came to serve. He's God the Son. And how in the world can we be accepted of Him if our mindset is, I'm not going to be a servant. I'm not going to be fervent in the service that I offer for God. Zeal for God's purposes marked the life of Jesus in His service on earth. In John 2 and verse 17, after He had cleansed the temple of the money changers, you'll remember the statement. His disciples remembered it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Zeal for your house has eaten me up. He was so upset at the ungodliness and the lack of reverence that was being shown by these people that it motivated Him to do something actually drastic, to where He drove them out with a whip. In John chapter 17 and verse 4, and as a part of His prayer before the final events of His life, Jesus said, "I have glorified You on earth. I have finished the work that You have given Me to do." We need to emulate that zeal of our Lord. His example of service is a worthy example and a reminder of the kind of service that we should render to the Lord. That's why we are told that we must crucify self. That is why we need to give constant care and devoted service for others, because we are emulating the example of Jesus Christ, who left nothing unfinished. And the service that He rendered to God as He lived on the earth. And then finally, in the text of Romans chapter 12, reading verses 17 through 21, there is this call to live peaceably. You'll notice in verse 17, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if an enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, first of all is the reality. God's the judge, not us. And so when we talk about retribution, understand that retribution belongs to the Lord, because He is in that place of judge. Hebrews 12 tells us that. We've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all. To God, the judge of all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll remember the Apostle Paul's statement that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's God's place. That's the place of Jesus as he stands upon that judgment seat, to where he will visit indignation and wrath upon those who would persecute us, those who do not obey the gospel of Christ, and give rest to those who are righteous. But what about us? When we look at that text there in chapter 12 and verses 17 through 21, what becomes obvious is that we are called in response to evil to do good. not to give people what they deserve, but rather to treat individuals as we would desire to be treated, even to love our enemies. And if we take vengeance into our own hands against those who have wronged us, those who have sinned against us, then what we're doing is failing to honor God's righteous judgment. We are descending to the realms of worldly thinking and conduct. We're acting like mere men instead of rising above that tendency to seek vengeance and instead to return evil with good. Living sacrifices obey the word of God. They don't obey the selfish appeals of the world or their own selfish inclinations. Living sacrifices set their minds on things above. Living sacrifices seek to please God rather than to please themselves. And a big part of that is by returning the evil that men may do to us with good, expressing that love, living peaceably as much as is in your ability. Be at peace with all men. And so there are a number of, I think, good suggestions that we have to kind of flesh out that concept of what it means to be a living sacrifice. It means that we are, in fact, to be sober-minded in our thinking, as we continue to live, to function faithfully, to love sincerely, to serve fervently, and then in this last slide, to live peaceably with all men. All of these things indicate just how important it is as Christians and what it means as Christians to live sacrificially before God. And so as we bring our lesson to a close, the conclusion is one that is obvious. The question must be asked, have you made yourself that living sacrifice? And again, we recognize that individuals have become Christians, but this is a call as to how you conduct yourself as a Christian. It's something that should be characteristic of each and every one of us, but not necessarily will be. You have to ask yourself that question. Have you truly made yourself a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ? I would leave you with the final passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. And the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?" And notice this, "You are not your own." You are not your own. Remember, we said it is a reasonable service that we render to God as we present our bodies as living sacrifice. This earthen vessel that we have, the way in which we utilize it day by day for the remainder of the time that we have on this earth, it is to be used in service to God, a living sacrifice to God. And the reason for that is, it is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It is a reasonable thing for God to expect. Ultimately, we belong to Him, and our lives should evidence the fact that we belong to Him. As we offer our invitation this evening, I hope and pray that this has been an encouragement to you and a reminder of just how important it is for us to be diligent in the devotion that we show to God. If there is anyone here this morning who has not been diligent, who has been lagging in diligence, not sufficiently fervent in spirit and want to make amends, and you want to do so in a public way, then we offer ourselves to you. We don't know your heart. It may be that there is something amiss in your life that you can take care of privately and personally. But if there is that need to receive the encouragement of the congregation or our prayers or to make yourself known in that way, we offer ourselves to you. If you're here today and you've never taken that step, understand that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Him. What that means is there's no way of being reconciled to God because of the sin that is in your life unless you take Jesus as your Savior. The Scripture very clearly reveals that any who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, based upon their turning away from their sin, that is repentance, determining to sin no longer but to strive to live for Him, confessing Him publicly that He is the Son of the living God, and being baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise and walk in newness of life with Christ first in your life. The diligent life from that point on will lead you to heaven. We offer you that opportunity to begin that Christian walk today. If you or if there is any other who has that need this morning. We offer the invitation at this time. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.